Hope the first week of school was good for families and kids. Well, some of you know, I was on vacation for a couple Sundays. I was in a swim meet in California, and then got to go down to Mexico for a week with my family. And somebody was just joking with me over the break. Did you smuggle anything back in? And I said, no, but I did bring this back from Mexico. Isn't that cute? A little Coca-Cola, you know? These things are delicious. And we bought a couple cases of these when we were down there, and we brought one of them back with us because, you know, it's kind of neat how in the U.S., I don't think it's always neat, but, you know, our portion sizes are like this. Like, we get these big gulps at 7-Eleven, and down there, this is just like the perfect serving size, I think. You know, it's just a cute little Coca-Cola. And so we had some of these when we were down there playing games and hanging out in the condo that we rented, that kind of thing. And but you know what's interesting is that even in, you know, Mexico, you can go to a foreign country, you can get Coca-Cola. And you may not know this, but Coca-Cola had a vision years ago that they wanted to have Coke products in all parts of the world, like every country, every continent, every place. And you might even remember this jingle from the 70s. There was a commercial, and those of you that are a little older like me might remember this. It was this commercial where there was all these kids from different countries and teenagers and younger kids, and they're all holding, of course, the Coca-Cola bottle, and they're singing this jingle that goes, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. You remember that? And so they were trying to go international, even from the 70s, and they were doing it. True story, I'm on a mission trip for the first time in the middle of nowhere in Kenya. I mean, I'm talking mud hut, dirt roads, and the guest, I'm one of the guests, and they're really good about hospitality in Kenya. I mean, people are so nice, some of the sweetest people I've ever met. I sit down in the middle of this mud hut, and I go, Muchingaji Kevin, that means Pastor Kevin, would you like coca? And I'm not kidding, they brought me a bottle of Coke, a big one. I couldn't believe it. I'm a jaw drop. I'm in the middle of Africa, interestingly, place where maybe the gospel hasn't come to yet. I'm bringing it there, but Coke is there ahead of me. Well, you know, it's interesting that long before Coca-Cola had a plan for its products to reach to the end of the earth, God had a bigger plan first for his word, for the gospel, the wonderful truth that Christ died and rose again to reach to the end of the earth. And if you're new with us here at the stream, we've been working our way through the book of Acts for the last several weeks and months, and we're going to continue. We're going to go through the entire book. We're about halfway there right now. We're in chapter 13 this morning, so would you turn there with me? And we're going to see God's plan for his good news continue to go to the end of the earth. And we're at another point this morning where we see more of the progression of that wonderful plan that God has. So while you're turning there to Acts 13 or pulling that up on your phone or your app or your tablet, whatever you use, and by the way, if you need a Bible, we have some on that blue table. Those are yours to keep. I will also have the words on the screen, but please follow along with us. But before we look at God's word this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've included these truths in your word for us that we're going to look at today. Tell us more about your progression of your plan for your gospel to go to the end of the earth. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is with us. You are a God who wants to teach us, and we ask you to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. Fairly lengthy narrative this morning, and let's take a look. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look out, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. All right, let's begin with a brief review of the beginning of chapter 13, what we saw last week. Paul and Barnabas are called by God. The church is fasting and praying. They're worshiping the Lord. The Spirit speaks and says, Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do. And they are sent out on this missionary journey, this first missionary journey. They're sent out by the church in Antioch, and first they go to Cyprus. Now, we talked last week about resisting the danger, if you will, of disconnecting yourself here from what's going on. And what we talked about, the danger of disconnecting yourself from this passage, goes like this, is where you sort of read this and go, amen, that's great. God calls people to go to other places with the good news of the gospel. People like you, Pastor Kevin. Or people like the mission team from our church that went to Thailand, or the mission team from our church that went to Russia, or the mission team from our church this summer that went to Alaska. God calls them, go get them, I'm with you. Okay, well, there's a part of encouraging and being thankful for that. But the danger would be disconnecting yourself in such a way that you say, you know what, this is great for people that go do mission work, especially to far off, far away places, and it's not really for me. You know, because God has me, you know, with my responsibilities and commitments right here where I am in Las Vegas with my work and my family. Well, what we said last week is that, yes, God may have you right here with your commitments to your work and your family here. But even so, you are a missionary at all times and all places. And so all of us are missionaries. All of us are not to just kind of put on a missionary hat and think, okay, when I just go for a week or 2 days or 10 days, a weekend trip or whatever, to a mission trip, that then that's when I do mission. And the rest of the time, it's just my time. No, no, no. It's always, we need to always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in us. And that God has a purpose in place for us. Yes, some who are led to go to far off and far away places, that is mission. But don't reduce this only to mission trips. Because we are all missionaries where God has us, right here, right now. Quick story, no kidding. Baptized one of the swimmers that I have coached for the last 2 years this week. I mean, I'm a swim coach, and it makes a profession of faith after interacting with me over the last several years. We talk, he's going off to college. Kevin, he asked me, would you baptize me before I go to college? I'm like, if nothing else happens in my ministry, I'm like, God, amen. Last night, I'm doing a wedding at the Smith Center, and there's a couple hundred people there. And the bride and groom asked me before the wedding, would you share some things from 1 Corinthians 13? Kevin, would you please share the gospel with us and with everybody else? It's almost like, sirs, what must we do to be saved? You know, it was almost like one of those things. You know, it's just opportunity after opportunity. God has called me right here. But look, you don't have to be a pastor. Like, God's giving all of us these kinds of opportunities. And he's got us all to be missionaries. And sometimes when we least expect it is when he uses us. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church of Antioch. And we started to see what they started to do. Well, let's look where they go next. Okay, look at this map. So they're sent out from the church of Antioch here. Okay, we saw last week some of their work in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus. Now, where we're at in our passage this morning, they've come up here to Perga, but they don't stay there very long. They're heading up to Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with the Antioch in Seleucia and Syria there, that region. This is Antioch of Pisidia. That's where we are in the context of this passage. And as we come to the end of this passage, they're driven out of Antioch and they go to Iconium. And we'll get more into what happens there and the rest of the missionary journey in the coming weeks. But that gives you a viewpoint of what's going on and where they're at, okay? So Paul and Barnabas, along with John Mark, are sent out by the church, and they go here. Now, after we see and hear where they go next, we're told, and it's almost just said very briefly in passing. It's really interesting. It's actually easy to read right over this and not think much of it, but I'm going to spend about 5 minutes on it. But look at this. Notice this guy, John Mark, okay? We are told that one of their companions is John. Now, by the way, this is not John the Apostle, one of the 12, Peter, James, and John. This is not that John. This is John Mark from Acts 12, chapter 12, verse 12, which you covered when I was on vacation. And he is the son of the lady Mary, who hosted a group from the church in Jerusalem in her house. And a group that was praying, remember when Peter's in prison, they're praying, and what's John Mark do then? He's with them on this missionary journey, but what we see right here, and don't read right over it, notice, he basically bails out on them. Now, what's interesting is we aren't told why. Did he miss his mama Mary? Was the mission field too tough for him? Was he homesick? Was it too much of a cross-cultural experience and, you know, he couldn't find Coca-Cola? I mean, we don't know. I mean, they eat different food, they drink different things, they have bugs and it's difficult, they speak foreign languages. What was it? I mean, mission work is tough. Anybody that's gone on a mission trip will tell you it can be tough. It's cross-cultural adjustments that take place. And we don't know exactly why. We knew he's a younger guy. We don't know if he'd ever been away from home very much. But what we do know is he bails out. And it's almost just said in passing as if it's no big deal, but we're going to find out later it is a kind of a big deal, at least to Paul. Paul's not pleased at all with what John Mark does here, because we learn later in chapter 15 of Acts, and we'll get there, that Barnabas later, when they go out the second time, says, hey, let's bring John Mark along again. Paul's like, uh-uh. We're not, you know, Paul didn't feel he was at a place that he was ready for that. Paul didn't feel like they could rely on them at that point. So you see, look, ministry can be downright difficult at times. And let's not overly beat up John Mark here, but it is a reality. It can be very tough. And traveling to new places with new peoples can make it even more challenging. But even ministry in our daily lives can be challenging. There can be this kind of opposition. There can be you're interacting with people different than yourself. You have to make sacrifices to do ministry. And in the worst case scenario, some people that you're in ministry with will sometimes bail out with you, and sometimes they'll do it. In the worst case scenario, not will they just bail out on you if you're working with them or you're doing ministry together, people kind of leave, is that what is the worst case scenario is not only when they just kind of leave, but when they leave kind of walking with God, right? Like, look, we've had people over the years in our church, look, that sadly will not just kind of quit partnering with our church and working with us, but will walk away from the Lord. Do you remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave? You know, some seed falls in good soils and it springs up and bears good fruit, but some seed kind of comes up, springs up quickly, and it looks like it's doing well, but then it gets choked up by the cares and concerns of this life. Or other seed is snatched up by the enemy. I've known people, sadly, over the course of my life who looked like they were starting to walk with God and were demonstrating some fruit, but then not only quit being involved in ministry and serving in the church in some way, but you come to find out that they're not even walking with the Lord at all anymore. And sometimes that's why they leave the church, sadly. Not always. Some people leave the church for various reasons or go to different churches for various reasons that are sometimes very appropriate. But here's the deal. John Mark bails out. Now, fortunately, he doesn't walk away from the Lord. It doesn't seem to be the case because Barnabas wants to bring him along later. But he's either not ready or his commitments are elsewhere, and he drops out of the mission. And so Paul and Barnabas are let down here by John Mark. He departs from their mission trip. Well, what do they do? Well, look, they don't all cancel the mission trip. They don't all go back with him. They keep at what God called them to do. They don't freak out. They don't panic. God's in control. And they let John Mark go, and they keep with the mission that God has called them to do. So Paul and Barnabas, when they arrive in Antioch and Pisidia then, they enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. So the service gets going in the synagogue, and they start doing the standard reading from the Law and the Prophets. And the synagogue leaders invite Paul and Barnabas, as it says here, to share a word of encouragement for the people. Again, it's basically the same thing as like, hey, Pastor Kevin, would you preach on 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding? I mean, it's an open door. It's like, would you want to stand up and preach this morning at our synagogue? Now, Paul was an expert in the law, and perhaps they had known that. He's trained under Gamaliel, one of the most prominent, well-known rabbis. It's kind of like the Harvard of the ancient world if you were a Jew. I mean, undoubtedly they may have heard of him, but Paul is invited to speak. And he takes that. And what I want you to see is that this is not just like, it might seem like there's this out of the blue opportunity. No, this is something that Paul and Barnabas don't need to force. They don't need to go and walk up to the synagogue leaders and go, I am Paul who studied under Gamaliel and here's all my experience and my, you know. No, God just opens the door. And God's the one who set them apart when the church was fasting and praying and said, send them out. they're out following what God's led them to do. And when God's called you to something, the door's open. And he is given the opportunity, they are given the opportunity to share about what they believe and what is the truth about Jesus. Now, verse 16 and following, Paul's the one who stands up and preaches. Now, what we see in the next several passages is really like an overview of what we call salvation history, or I guess it would be this way if you're facing me. Yeah, okay? He starts pretty much from the beginnings and kind of gives this 450-plus year historical reminder, which, by the way, if they're Jews in the synagogue, they knew that already. But it helps to remind them. But more importantly, he's going to connect the work that God has done with his people and how all of that finds its fulfillment in Christ. So watch this. We could literally spend weeks on this passage right here because there's so much here about the history. But let's look at the quick overview. It talks about the election of their forefathers, how God chose the patriarchs, how God chose them, and then the multiplication of the people down in Egypt. And then from there, the deliverance, the Exodus event from Egypt. He moves on to talk about the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And then how God gave them the promised land. He, in a quick overview, mentions the judges, the entire book of Judges. He kind of mentions the judges and then how that led to the kings and Saul and then David. And on to verse 22 through 25. And from David came the Savior, Jesus, as promised. And then he jumps from David to right before Jesus, John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist is out in the wilderness in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, but acknowledging that, no, I'm not the one. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to even untie. I'm the one, the forerunner. Prepare the way of the Lord, pointing to Jesus. What's the point that Paul's making in going through all of this history? Again, that it all finds its climax and accumulation in the most significant person, Jesus, and the most significant work that he would do in the gospel. His life, his death on the cross for sins, and his resurrection from the dead is the central message of the Bible. And he's showing how all the history of God's working points to that, and how now that that's happened, the impact of that is being proclaimed. Jesus is the center of it all. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is central to everything that God has done up to this point and everything that God is doing and going to do afterwards. So he goes on, verse 26 and following, that God has sent this message of salvation to the people. But those in Jerusalem and their rulers, he says, did not recognize the Messiah. They rejected him, condemning Jesus, but even that was in fulfillment of the prophets. That was all part of God's plan. And though Jesus was not worthy of death, Pilate executed him. And then after what was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And he's showing again all the connections with Old Testament passages. God raised him from the dead, and after many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. And so he's talking about how we are witnesses of these. You know, we're his witnesses too. And the people that were witnesses are now proclaiming as his witnesses this good news. And so they say, verse 32 and following, we bring you this good news. This is what was promised to the forefathers. This is what has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so again, he's in a synagogue. So like a wise teacher, he starts using more Old Testament. There's a quote from Psalm 2. Jesus is the Son of God. He is able to relate to God because he is God's Son. He's able to relate to us because he is a human being. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. There's a quote from Psalm 2. Then in verse 34, there's a quote from Isaiah 55. And then in verse 35, there's a quote from Psalm 16. Okay, so he's using Old Testament passages that in the synagogue they had heard, they had read, and showing them the connection and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. Going on to verse 36 through 39, David is laid to rest, but Jesus is raised from the dead. There's a contrast there. This man, Jesus, is the one in whom forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes in him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So he's now pointing to the inadequacy of the law, which in the synagogue was really important to them. He's saying, okay, the law is good, but it's your tutor to lead you to Christ. The law is what is to point you to him. But the law isn't insufficient in and of itself to save you from your sins. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It's got to be Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But in pointing to Jesus, he also then gives a warning. And now he quotes Habakkuk 1, which they would also know. A prophecy here in Habakkuk 1 about the rejection of God by scoffers. People who would reject Christ. He says, be astounded and perish, scoffers. God is doing a work that they would not believe, even if one tells you. He's applying Habakkuk 1 to them. He's saying, don't reject this. Don't be a scoffer. Don't reject this good news, this good message. Receive it. Well, what happens next? Look with me at verse 42 and following. I love this. The people are basically begging them to come back. They're like, oh, these were pretty good guest speakers. Could you come back next Sunday? But really, it's because they're proclaiming the Word of God. And when the Word of God is proclaimed, there's a greater hunger and thirst for it. When you start to taste of the Word of God in your life, isn't there a greater hunger and thirst? When God really, when you open up the Scriptures and God just shows you something, and it impacts you in a profound and personal way, doesn't it make you want to pick it up the next day and read some more? It does. You see, they are hearing the truth proclaimed in their midst, and they are, this is good. We've had a taste of this. We love this. We want more. Feed us. Feed us more from the Word of God. I'm absolutely convinced here that this is a wonderful example of how God uses the Scriptures. And look, if you've been around here at our church, you know that this is a huge part of what we do. Everything's central to this. Like, our Sunday services are about proclaiming the Scriptures. I mean, I don't stand up here just giving my opinion or telling funny stories, and I might incorporate a little bit of that. But it's about proclaiming this, so that what your faith would rely on is not Kevin, not Mike if Mike's preaching, or Tim if Tim's preaching, or Bill if Bill's preaching. It's on the Word of God. There's a great story. I've shared this a million times. Where I went to seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, there was a story going around the seminary at the time about the famous Willow Creek Church, where our famous pastor Bill Hybels was a preacher, and some guests walked in to the greeters at the door and the usher. They get a bulletin. They see that there's one of the elders or one of the other leaders of the church is speaking, and the first thing out of their mouth was, "Oh, we came all the way here. We wanted to hear Bill Hybels." And the usher, a very good usher, says, "Oh, well, that's great, but we were hoping you were here to hear God." You know? And the beauty of the Scriptures being proclaimed is these people are hearing God. It's not even about the great Apostle Paul. It's about the power of the Word of Christ that creates a stirring in their hearts, a hunger and a thirst for more. Paul will write later to the Corinthians, "I do not proclaim myself, but Christ crucified." Now look what happens next. Obviously, as the word is proclaimed, it has a powerful impact. It starts to transform people's lives. Many, it says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. They want to know more and learn more. The spiritual hunger and appetite is there. And Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. Now let's see what happens the next week. So fast forward to the next week now. Look with me at verse 44. The scene shifts. The scene shifts to the next Sunday, the next Sabbath. Or that would be Saturday, the next Sabbath. And the whole city shows up to hear the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know if it was the entire city. That may be hyperbole to express. As far as we could tell, everybody was there. You know, I don't know that they took a census. But as far as we could tell, this is impacting the whole city. Word gets out. People are there to hear the word of the Lord. And what happens? The Jews get jealous. They start opposing what Paul is preaching, even reviling him. Strong word revile means to hate. They don't just disagree with Paul, they hate his guts. They're like, "We can't stand that this guy is getting all the attention. This is our church. He's the guest speaker. What's going on here? His message is different than what we've been proclaiming just from the law. And he's talking about Jesus, not as much about the law. What's going on? They don't like it. And so they are scoffers. They are rejecting. And so Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, speak out boldly. And they say, look, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. God called them first to go to the people of Israel. So they first go into the synagogue. But God's plan was never to stop there. It was to take it to the ends of the earth. And so, since you, he says, thrust aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, namely your rejection, your scoffing, we're going to the Gentiles. Now, that would infuriate some of the Jewish religious leaders. They thought it was exclusive just for them. There's an important point here that God has called them to go to these people, to the Gentiles. But going to these people is even further justified because of the rejection of them by many of the Jewish religious leaders and some of the Jews. Because really, it's ultimately not a rejection of Paul and Barnabas, though they do revile them. It's ultimately a rejection of Jesus. It's ultimately a rejection of the God they claim to follow. So though we see rejection from the Jews, and we see that that going then to the Gentiles is connected with that rejection, more significantly, this has always been part of the plan of God. Because that's what Paul's been trying to show them. And the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jewish people, being part of the people of God, is a big part of God's salvation history story. So look what he does next. Love this verse. Isaiah 49:6. Remember this verse. This Isaiah 49:6 is a crucial verse for the book of Acts. It is directly connected to what you see in Acts 1:8, when Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. That is directly connected with Isaiah 49:6. It's quoted in this passage here. And it talks about the gospel going to the end of the earth, salvation going to the end of the earth. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what's the response to Paul's message? What's the response to the word of encouragement that he's been invited to share? Well, to some, it's reception. To some, it's rejection. But as Paul shares here, quoting from Isaiah 49:6, that they're going to go to the Gentiles and that God's made him a light to the Gentiles, made them a light to the Gentiles, that salvation may go to the end of the earth. What's the response of the Gentiles? They're rejoicing. Why? Because they often were treated kind of second class. I mean, they could become a God-fearer, but they didn't have all the privileges of being among the people of God. There was a separate part of the temple to worship in when they went down to Jerusalem. But here, they're being told that they're part of God's plan too. Like, really, us? Which by the way, this completely shoots down any racism or any superiority of an ethnic group, which we're seeing in our nation, the problems that are happening in our nation and our world today. God's people are men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's all been part of God's plan. So the Gentiles rejoice that they are among the people of God too. And then there's this interesting statement made at the end of verse 48. The result, it says, and I quote, as many as are appointed to eternal life believed. And again, you might read right over that. Because there's a lot of verses here. You might read right over that and not think much of it. But stop your eyes there for a moment. What are the implications of that? The result, as many as are appointed to eternal life believe. Did you hear that? I mean, as many as are appointed to eternal life believe. What's this mean? What comes first? The believing or the appointing? What do you think? As many as are appointed to eternal life believe. It means that they're appointed first and then they believe. They were appointed. The word appointed is a passive verb. It's a divine passive. It's an outside source, namely God, is doing the appointing. it's being acted upon by an outside agent. That outside agent here is God. They were appointed to eternal life by God, and then they believed. You can't miss that here. God is the agent doing the action. He's appointing people to eternal life. God appoints, and then people believe. Now maybe you can relate to this if you can reflect back upon when you became a Christian. Perhaps you can look back on your life, even if you were raised in a Christian home, and you can see God's hand at work. Or if you were converted later in life like I was, you can easily look back and see the hand of God at work. I mean, I liken it to a Star Trek tractor beam on me. It was like, if you can look back on your life and you can see people that God brought into your life, you can see circumstances and things that he was orchestrating to break you down and show you your need for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's God at work. What's being stated here is he's connecting the work of God first in a person's life, leading to a real response, yes, a real response that people make of faith in response to the work of God first in their life. Yes, this is God's sovereign choice and election. Just as God has worked throughout history, just as God in advance appointed and planned for Jesus to go to the cross and die on a cross and rise from the dead, and just as he's fulfilled that throughout history, and just as he's had a plan for salvation to go to the ends of the earth and to include the Gentiles from the beginning of history, God is carrying out that wonderful purpose and plan. This is amazing grace. Now, some of you hear that and they go, okay, and this is legitimate. I mean, this is a common critique to what I'm saying here. They go, well, wait a second, Pastor Kevin, that's not fair. Some are appointed, and by implication, are you saying then that some are not? Well, what we do know is that God is just and God is good. But in response to the fairness argument, let's talk about what fairness is. What would actually be fair? Is God in his justice to save no one? For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God wanted to be completely fair, no one would receive the gift of salvation. I mean, was it fair for Jesus to go to the cross? A blameless, innocent God to come down and be incarnate, who lived a perfect life without sin, and to take the penalty and punishment that you and I deserve for our sin? Is that fair? You see, that's amazing grace. And it shows the wonderful glories of his grace, as Ephesians 1 says, that God would send us Christ and that God would elect, that he would predestine people to eternal life. This is amazing grace. But though God appoints people to eternal life, he calls us, as his followers, those who do believe in him, those who have received him, to not make decisions ourselves about who those people are. He calls all of us with an urgency to take this good news to anyone who will hear it, to make a gospel call out to people, to invite them to respond in faith to Christ. But in doing that, the results are up to God. You see, God calls us to go to the ends of the earth. And the wonderful thing is that, yes, though God appoints people to eternal life, we have a promise that there will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the kingdom of heaven. And that actually gives us perseverance. That gives us an ability to have confidence that God is going to save people. It's not futile. It's not futile even when people reject the gospel, because God has a purpose and plan for people to respond. This encourages you to reach out. We have a call and a responsibility, a command to go, to pray, to love, to reach out to all people. But we can rest in that the results are not up to you and your performance. It's ultimately up to God. I mean, look, if I really thought that it all depended on me last night as I shared this wedding in front of 200 people, if I thought the results as the gospel goes out are all up to me, man, I'd be freaking out with nervousness. I would be under such pressure because people's salvation is at stake and it's all dependent on me. But you know what? And I'm not kidding you. The mother of the groom last night was talking to her son. She's like, you look kind of nervous, aren't you? And he's like, yeah, I'm kind of nervous. And she looks at me and she's like, you seem really relaxed. And part of me wanted to say, well, this isn't my first rodeo, ma'am. I do weddings all the time. But you know what was really going on in my heart? I was like, because this is up to God. God's got my back. And God has something planned here today, tonight. I'm just delivering the mail. I'm the messenger. Oh, and I was fired up. I was excited. It was a beautiful, one of the more beautiful weddings I've done. And if I thought it was all dependent on me, I'd be really stressed out in my counseling office. I'd be really stressed out in my Sunday sermons. But if it's ultimately, the results are ultimately up to God, that's so freeing. That we're just to be faithful. You're just to be faithful wherever God has you. Whether they receive or whether they reject, you're just to be faithful. It's not all on you. No, we still have a responsibility. We still do need to be faithful. But it's ultimately a work of God. Look what happens here. There are people here that are saved, undoubtedly. Look at what he does in verse 49. The word of the Lord spreads throughout the whole region. I mean, numerous people respond here. They receive God's love and forgiveness. They turn from sin to loving and following Jesus. But some people don't. Some people scoff. Some people reject. And there's further opposition. The opposition is such that they're driven out of town. And this won't be the first time. Paul and Barnabas better get used to this. At least they didn't throw rocks at him. I mean, there's a time later they're going to throw rocks at him and he's left for dead. But these Jewish religious leaders are undoubtedly jealous. They incite some of the devout women of high standing and prominent ladies who had influence in the city and some of the leading men, likely the governing officials of the city. And they're stirring up this persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And it's like shaking a hornet's nest, and the hornets are coming out and they're driven out of town. In a rage, people are swarming after them. And they're actually not just driven out of the city, they're driven out of the district. But Paul and Barnabas do just what Jesus told the disciples to do and just what he told us to do if people reject it. You just move on. You shake the dust off your feet. And I think there was a literal expression of shaking the dust off your feet that was kind of a symbol of, okay, we're moving on. But from a metaphorical standpoint, it says, okay, if the results are up to God, you don't need to be depressed or in despair or freak out. You just move on and you go elsewhere. And that doesn't mean there's not a place for persevering with people that reject. There is. But if you face rejection and opposition, then you keep sharing your faith and you see where God uses you next. So the disciples leave. They go to Iconium, which is about 90 miles by road southeast of the city here in Pisidian Antioch. Let's show the map again. Can you show the map again? So you see they're going to go from Antioch down about 90 miles east over to Iconium. And now they're in the region of Galatia, which Paul later write the wonderful letter, Galatians, to that region. But even though there's this terrible opposition and persecution, God does some great things. You can't miss 48 and 49 again. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. There's a lot of people that are impacted here. A lot of people meet Jesus and become Christians, followers of Jesus. Those who trust Christ, trusting that he died and rose again for them, become followers of Jesus. Their lives are transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Let's close with two final applications. Number one, this passage demands us to consider our own personal response to the gospel, doesn't it? And so I have a simple question for you. Have you received or do you reject the good news about Jesus Christ? Do you receive or do you reject it? I'm guessing that most of us who regularly come here to church have received it. That you would say, yes, I believe in Christ. I have trusted that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. I've received that gift of grace. But perhaps you're here today and you've not come to that place in your life. Or perhaps you're here today and you're even at a place where you reject it and you know you reject it. This passage would call us to make a decision, wouldn't it? A real response of faith. And if God is stirring in your heart, if there is there a reason that you're here today, I would say and propose to you that there is. What is your response? there's really only two options. It's either receive or it's reject. It's either yes or no. Second, a second response from this passage is that other people need the gospel. If you received it, we have to see from this passage again the reminder that other people need it too. And that we are used by God. We have a responsibility and a role that we play to faithfully be his messengers, to be his witnesses as God leads us. Are you sharing this good news? And again, it doesn't need to be forced. God opened the door. They were given the invitation. Would you share it? There's going to be people you're going to cross paths with that are going to ask you to give an account of the hope that's in you. And we need to be ready with love and gentleness and respect to respond. You know, a great thing to do is to share your testimony. It's very, very powerful. Your story of how God impacted your life. What was your life like before you met Christ? How did you meet Christ? And what has your life been like after? Prepare a short 1 to 3 minute version of that and share that with people. Or prepare a longer version too if you have a lengthier discussion over coffee or lunch or something, or with a coworker at a break. But share about what God has done for you and how you came to believe in Christ. Other people need it. God's ultimately in charge of the results, but are you sharing it? How is God calling you to take this good news to others? Some in this room, he's going to call to go to faraway places. But God has all of us where he has us, right here, right now. Whether you're here in Las Vegas for another week or for a dozen or more years, God has you where he wants you. And he wants to use you. So be available to him and watch him. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing grace that would save people from their sin. Your incredible love and faithfulness demonstrated through Christ. Your sovereign purposes and plans from the beginning of time for your salvation to go to the end of the earth. And it's amazing to think that your salvation has come all the way to Las Vegas. It's amazing to think that your salvation has come throughout history to our own hearts for those of us who believe. If you're here today and you've not come to a point in your life where you do believe, maybe you have some questions about that. Would you come talk to one of the elders or even the person next to you? We'd love to help you consider the claims of Jesus and help you understand what it means to know and follow Jesus if you have questions. But if you are here today and you know in your heart that you want to receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness, would you respond to the work that God's doing in your heart, turning to him from your sin, inviting him, requesting his love and forgiveness through Christ's death and resurrection to forgive you of your sin and to guide and direct your life as the center of your life. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. And Lord, as your people who've received the gospel, may you empower us by your Holy Spirit to be messengers, proclaimers of this wonderful good news. And may you continue to astound and amaze us like you did with me this week at the ways that you'll open doors and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, church. Let's close with a song of worship.